Well, as we get back now into the study of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to keep a few targets specifically in mind. If it's a big bullseye, some central targets for us are that we're wanting to learn of Christ himself, aren't we? We're wanting to know him. And the goal is to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's always our goal, to know the Lord, to worship him in spirit and truth, and to hear what God is teaching us through these mighty works or signs and wonders. And also learning what he's requiring of us, what he's asking of us, demanding of us even. And so I want us to recall also the passage in Hebrews 2, which is a wonderful summary statement on these things, how in that part of Hebrews, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And just by way of summary and reminder, a good definition of a miracle that we're going on, or I'm going on here, is that it's a less common kind of God's activity, something extraordinary that he does, in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. He's bearing witness to his lordship to these people and to us. And it can also be thought of as an interference with nature by supernatural power. But it's not some arbitrary interference with nature, not some random raid on nature, so to speak. There's a purpose for it. There's a meaning for it. God's at work. He's orchestrating his will. See, he's orchestrating his purposes in all of these displays. And his sovereignty is shining forth, isn't it? And in these moments, God is saying something. He is communicating something. See, a message is being sent. Revelation is being given through these events. And I'm working, as you probably noticed, through the miracles presented by Luke in his gospel first. Lord willing, I'll work through his accounts, then move into some others as time or the Lord's will provides. And I want us to recall even what Luke said at the very beginning of this letter. The very beginning, he said, "It seemed good to me also, having followed things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." And he's writing to this person named Theophilus. He said, "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So we're going through Luke's orderly account. And up to now, in this part of Luke that we're going to be in, you know, we hear and have read of this miraculous birth, which I haven't taught about yet, but the angelic announcement. And then he, in the wilderness, defeated Satan in the temptation, right after he was baptized by John. And then after that, he began his public ministry in his hometown. And by reading that amazing statement from Isaiah saying, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." And it was a wonderful summary statement of the Messiah's mission. And he said this, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after Nazareth rejected him, he wouldn't do or perform any miracles in their presence. He knew their hearts. They rejected him. They were going to throw him over the cliff, remember? And then he just walked right out from among them. And then he moved on to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee to the north there, where he taught in the synagogue there. And that event with the man with the demon, he delivered him with a word. Delivered him in a way that he was restored in good health. And then he went to Peter's house. He stayed with Peter and healed Peter's mother-in-law from that fever with a word, a rebuke of the fever, and instantly she got up and started serving. Word got out, and people started showing up at Peter's place, and everyone who came with anything at all, he put his hands on them and healed them all. So, with that, I want us to look now at Luke chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses. So, Luke 5, starting in verse 1. He says, on one occasion, while a crowd was pressing in on him, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. When studying this, I was also going to blend the miracle of the leper right in with this message, but thought, No, not a chance. That's just too much to shove on you all. So we're going to focus on this one today. And so Jesus' fame is spreading, isn't it? It's spreading like wildfire. And now he's in this northern region of Galilee, and Luke says the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee. I don't know why Luke calls it that. He's the only one that does call it that. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. I'm sure he had his reason. My apologies for not digging into that much. But the other gospel writers, and it is the Sea of Galilee, the big body of water to the north that filters down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. That's where he is, up there. And you know, the crowd is pressing in on him, apparently. And it's a big crowd, and it's pressing so much that they're wanting to come in to hear him. We can't hear, what's he saying? We got to get closer. Have you ever been like that where someone's there and you want to hear what they're saying and you just want to kind of step in and get closer? I've had that with some men. Bob Jennings, I remember, I couldn't quite get close enough and he kind of had to squeeze in because I saw him talking to a group of young men. And I was even one time talking with Brother Charles Leiter, many of you know. I think Ian knows him. And we noticed Brother Paul was standing over here, and Charles and I were talking, and he says, why don't we go over there and hear what Brother Paul's saying? So we walk over there, and you kind of try to get close. But that's just a few people. This is a huge crowd. So they're pressing in. They're moving in, and to the point where he's probably having to back up close to the shoreline and about to start stepping into the lake there. And said the crowd, they wanted to hear the word of God. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be the word of God in the sense, the technical sense, like the Bible. We said the word of God equals the Bible. It wouldn't have been that per se. It would have been that, but it's more along the lines of saying they wanted to hear the word spoken from God. Because when you have a true prophet, which Jesus was, the true prophet, priest, and king, a true prophet really is speaking the words directly from God. He is they are his mouthpiece. They're wanting to hear this word spoken from God. And the crowd growing larger, pressing in, he looks and apparently sees these two boats. Thought, I'm going to get in that one. So he apparently climbs up in it. It's Peter's boat, Simon's boat. John and James's boat was probably the second one. So he's in this boat now. And remember, he's just stayed at Peter's home, and which tells us Peter's house is probably nearby. He's a fisherman by trade. That's his business. That's his expertise. That's his way of making a living. So his house is nearby, and here is his boat. John and James are his partners. And so he climbs up into Peter's boat so that he can start teaching. And he taught the crowd from Peter's boat. Peter's boat basically became a pulpit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the water there, the hill descending behind that slopes down to the water, the crowd on the hill. This would have served as a really natural amphitheater, wouldn't it? An acoustic effect naturally would have been perfect for him there, them hearing, and allowing everyone to hear. And so this crowd size is interesting too, in my mind, because in an agrarian society like this, you've got to make some sacrifices. You've got to leave the field, you've got to leave the animals, you've got to leave your workplace. You've got to sometimes travel with children, and they're coming. They're coming to hear the Lord Jesus. And other accounts speak of crowd sizes getting up to 5,000 to 10,000 or so people. Big crowds. And again, just to throw this in, we see that we're talking about the miracles of Christ, but we're also seeing the primacy, the primary emphasis on teaching. The teaching is always central. It's always the foundation. And we know that we don't know what he taught here. Luke doesn't include the message at this point, but we know that he did teach them. And we see that Jesus was being very considerate, even practical, thinking, they're pressing in. Not everyone's seeing. Not everyone's hearing. I'm going to get back. I'm going to ensure everyone can hear me. And in a way, he's casting his own net, isn't he, among the crowd. And so, now that he's done teaching, Jesus takes this opportunity to leave the crowd and set off into the sea with Peter, James, and John specifically, those he's going to call to be his disciples. And he says to put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Now, we have to understand that to push out into the deep was no light thing. And especially at this time of day, it must have been very, very trying for a fisherman to do this. Especially when they had fished all night and caught nothing, remember? So apparently the best time to catch, we see it over and over, their catch fish is through the night. They're fishing through the night. And even fishing close enough to where if Peter wanted to, he could jump off the boat and swim to shore pretty fast. But he says, go out into the deep, out. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to go out into the deep, which would have been the worst possible time and the worst possible place to catch fish. And so Peter, whether right or wrong, he can't help himself, and he chimes in. He lets him know. He speaks up about their night of toil and how they caught nothing. And this toil, this labor, that fishing through the night, it was extremely wearisome work. Extremely, cast after cast. We're not talking fishing poles, but net, dropping net after net after net, hour after hour after hour, all through the night, heaving them back in, redropping. It was extremely wearisome work. And they caught nothing. It's not that they caught nothing of significance, as though, we caught these three right here, probably going to throw them back. No, they caught nothing, not one fish. And everything in Peter as a fisherman would have cried out inside, oh no, this is not a good idea. The deep, at this time of day, really, like now? So That's being shown to us right here. And yet, he says, at your word, I'll do it. At your word, I'll do it. Even though I'm the professional fisherman, you're a carpenter, I probably know more about fishing than you. Because you say so, I'll do it. I've been hearing you teach. I've been seeing you do some things pretty amazing. So, okay, I'll do it, but I'll only do it simply because you want me to. And he's putting it on Jesus, isn't he? Which Jesus is okay with that. I even wondered, what would have it been like if they caught nothing? It would have been bad, wouldn't it? So Jesus assumes the responsibility. Then do it, let's go. Now, he may have been thinking too, what are the other fishermen going to think about this? They're going to be laughing, thinking we're fools. Didn't matter. We'll do it anyway. And at this point, John Calvin says, the deference which Peter pays to Christ is manifested by this, that when worn out by the fruitless toil, he commences anew what he had already attempted in vain. But he's not doing it alone this time, is he? He's going with Christ. So Peter does, he commendably responds in faith. And it's simply at Jesus' word that Peter gives this command. Okay, let's go out to the deep. Bring the nets. So off they go, making the push out into the deep. Probably took a lot of effort just getting out there. And they're going to let down their nets. Now these nets were let down. Like I said, they weren't fishing with poles, and they fished with nets, and there were different kinds of nets. I won't go into all of that. But these were the kind that they let down. They were known as trammel nets. They were made of linen, and they were actually visible to the fish, which is why they fished at night. And they required 2 to 4 men to be able to deploy them and to bring them back up, and they were required to be washed every morning. So that was part of that fits the story here. And that also adds emphasis to the miracle. Like I said, these nets are these big linen nets, and you're out there in the daylight, that's why the fish are going to see them. What are they going to do? Just go around them. But that's not what happened here, is it? It says, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So the magnitude of the catch, of this catch, was unknown to them. It was absolutely unexpected, and it was shocking. This is not what we thought would happen. In spite of a night of this unproductive work, we're in the right place at the right time. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and this is happening now. And this happened on the first drop, the very first drop of the net. It's incredible. And so many fish were caught that the nets were breaking. Parts of the lines were probably snapping, and there was some popping going on. And they realized, wow, like, look at all the fish. The nets are overloading. We need to signal James and John, get over here. We need help. And so here they come, and they filled both boats. Two boats were needed to haul in all the fish. And once they did, both of the boats were about to sink. And I guess if they rocked too far one way, some water was spilling in into the boat. It was just so full of fish. And these aren't little canoes, you know, you paddle out. These are fish hauling boats. These boats are designed for carrying fish. And they're about to sink like that. They're just overweighted. It was enormous. It was unheard of to them. So, and we all know what happens next, don't we? We just read it. This story is familiar to us. But I want us to try to think about, if you were reading this for the very first time and you didn't know what the next sentence was, you didn't know what happened, how would you expect these guys to respond? How would you respond? You know, wow. The natural man, wow. It's payday, right? It's payday. We just got the big contract. We just got the huge dividends. We just got the high-paying client. We just got the bumper crop. We, you know, he's a rainmaker. We're going to be rich. We're going to be famous too. We're going to be known as the best fishermen in the world. Look at this. And for some reason, I've never quite understood, but it's pretty common, I guess. People like to take pictures with fish. Have you noticed that? You know, they're holding their fish up and smiling, just so happy for that one fish. Maybe they're big and they're holding it, and there are two men are holding it. But people like to take pictures, and I can imagine if they had iPhones back in the day, they'd be saying, get the boats together. Let's get the picture of this. Get us in it. Famous preacher. Fish. Here we are, you know. Put this on Facebook. This is Facebook worthy right here. You can imagine the natural person is going to be thinking like that, aren't they? But that's not how they reacted. If they had a camera, it would have been over the edge. It would have been staying in the pocket. That's not what happened. It says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, this was more than just a good day at the lake, right? This is something they've never ever seen or heard of in their lives or expected. And these are fishermen. This large catch of fish was from the power of God, and they knew it. Peter knew he was in the presence of God, right? I don't know if he necessarily knew the fullness. He didn't understand fully who he's with and who he's dealing with. But he knew enough to know that he was there in the midst of God's holy presence and power at work right there and then. And at this moment, this struck me in studying this. It was at this moment that Peter broke. And remember, he had seen the demon-possessed man delivered healthy, or at least he heard about it right in his area. He had seen his own mother-in-law with a word healed from her sickness, her fever that she could have died from. He had seen the crowd of people at his doorstep, Jesus touching and healing, and all the people rejoicing, going away well. But it was here, it was in this boat that Peter broke. This is what got him. And he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, there's no superficial excitement going on here about Jesus making him healthy and wealthy at all. It was the opposite. It was the opposite. "You should get away from me. You know, we shouldn't even be in the same room. We shouldn't even be on the same boat. Why? I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I have sin in my life." See, Peter was scared. He was scared. You know, the fishermen with boats overweighted typically, naturally, would be excited, happy, rejoice. He was scared. He was afraid. And he knew that God had drawn near and was powerfully at work. And at this point, he recognizes he is a sinful man. He sees it. It's like the Lord showing it to him. Through this amazing event, the Lord just opened his eyes to what? His sin. I am sinful. You should get away from me. See, he recoils. He draws back in fear. He's experiencing what others in the Bible had experienced when they encountered God. Isaiah 6 is very well known, where what was his reaction? "Wow, look what I get to be in on. I can't wait to tell everyone." No, it was, "Woe is me. Woe is me." And it was, I think, Samson's father, Manoah. Is that Manoah? He went to his wife, like, "You realize what's happened? We've seen the Lord. We're going to die. We're going to die. We've seen the Lord." Well, this is Peter's reaction here. He says, woe is me. He's right there in the midst of all these fish. He's falling on his knees, crumples to his knees. You ever had those experiences? I've only had a few in my life, right? I couldn't stand up. You just fall and you're crying out. This is Peter to Jesus in the fish. Get away. It's amazing. And you remember, at the end of John's gospel, there's another fishing miracle. This is post-resurrection. After Jesus had been risen from the dead, he rose from the dead. He appeared to them already. He appeared again so Thomas could see. And then they were waiting on him, and they decided to go fishing. And there he is at the shore. He calls out, have you caught anything? Nothing. Throw the net on the other side. Remember that? Threw the net on the other side, and it was so weighted down, they couldn't even get that one into the boat. They had to haul it in to the shore. What was Peter's reaction then? He's jumping off the boat, diving and swimming to get to Christ, said over 100 yards or so, to get there as fast as he could to him. Now that's the desire of a converted man, to be near to his Savior, to draw near. But this was Peter's initial realization, he's a sinner. I'm a sinful man, I'm in trouble. I'm in a desperate position. In fact, get away. The last person I want to be around is you. You're so good, holy. And it wasn't just Peter that was like that, I think. It was James and John. You don't see them doing that, but they had to have been in the same predicament. Luke says, he and all who were with him, all who were with Peter, were astonished. They were astonished at the catch of fish that had been taken. The English Standard Version, the King James, and the NIV, they all use that word, astonished. New American Standard says amazement. They were in amazement. They were amazed. And this is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the entire New Testament. Only three times. And Luke's the only one that uses it. It's when he healed the demon-possessed man in chapter 4, here in this passage, and in Acts 3, when the lame beggar, John and Peter, said, arise, we have no money and gold, but in the name of Christ, and he rose up. That word's used there. And the Greek word is thambos. Thambos. And apparently, a scholar named Thayer, he traces this term back to a Sanskrit root meaning make immovable. It's interesting. Make immovable. And properly understood, it is utter amazement. Utter amazement with a sense of wonder. And it's referring to someone who becomes stunned and dumbfounded at what they're seeing or hearing. It's a state of amazement due to a sudden and unusual occurrence. This is how they are. And Luke had a way with words. He was an excellent writer. As I understand, Luke and the writer of Hebrews have the cleanest, nicest Greek in anyone in the New Testament. I mean, he was a physician, maybe he's educated and can write well, but he used this word no one else used right here. Only he used this word. They were utterly stunned, shocked, amazed. And this is how they're reacting. And then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. So this miracle happens at least among these three. These three that are going to become really the leaders of the apostles. Peter, James, and John, those three, they're mentioned all the time. They get to do kind of special things even. The Mount of Transfiguration, praying in the garden with Jesus, Peter, James, and John over and over. They're there at least, and it's for them. And they're named here. And Jesus lovingly and graciously calms their fears, doesn't he? Says, don't be afraid, phobeo. What English word comes from that word, phobeo? Phobia. It's a phobia type of fear. And said, don't be afraid. You don't run. Don't be terrified or frightened. Don't be afraid. And, why did he say that? because they were justified in their fear. They justifiably ought to have been afraid, right? You ought to be scared if you're a sinner before a holy God, unrepentant. You ought to be afraid. And Jesus, though, he's on a mission, isn't he? He's the redeemer of the lost. He's gracious. He's forgiving. He's merciful. And he says these four comforting words: do not be afraid. See, he calms our fears. He's the Prince of Peace, especially when you humbly bow to him like that. You look to him in humility that way. He receives you. He will receive you in his arms, the hymn says. I will arise. If I tarry till I'm ready or when I'm better, you'll never go. Come now as you are. He'll embrace you. He'll calm your fears. See, he did not come to reject and push away humble sinners that are humble towards him, did he? He came to redeem them and to include them in his mission, in the work of the kingdom. And he also says these other three very encouraging words: from now on. Think of that. Think how precious those words are. From now on. You ever have a parent that said that to you after you're disciplined? They don't reject you. They love you, and they say, you know, from now on, let's do things this way, right, or whatever. He's the God of from now on. He gives new beginnings. He gives more meaningful purposes. He gives new direction, new grace, new mercies. He's the God of from now on. I know you're a sinner. Jesus wasn't naive about that, was he? I know you're a sinner. That's why I'm here. But from now on, you follow me. You will be catching men. You see, just like on the boat, I will initiate this. I will give guidance, and I will cause you to be catching not a boatload of fish, but human souls, men and women, children. That's what you'll be about. See, this great catch of fish points to a greater reality, doesn't it? And that by Christ's power, by his word, they'll be ushering in people into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Just think ahead of Pentecost. Boatloads of people were coming in. It's amazing. And even after Pentecost, after they did heal that man, the lame beggar at the gate, more than Pentecost, 5,000 plus were saved then. So that's just then and on through. I will make you all catchers of men. And the verse came to my mind: apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Yet with me, you can do all things. I will make you fishers of men. You won't be making yourself fishers of men. Right? You will toil your entire life in vain apart from me. But if Jesus himself, it's him who's leading, empowering, and granting, he will grant success as the spiritual and these spiritual endeavors. So they will no longer be catching dead fish to bring to the marketplace. They won't be collecting dead taxes. They won't be, you know, all interested in dead politics. They'll be catching people, giving them true life, true liberty, true meaning, true joy. They'll be ambassadors for Christ, reconciling men to God. It's incredible. And Luke says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now think about that. At the very height, at the very pinnacle of their success in the business world, whatever it was, the very pinnacle of their success, they laid it all down and left it all to follow the Lord Jesus. That's significant. They left it all behind. Why? Because their lives changed forever right then and there. Their lives were changed. Their priorities were changed. Everything changed when they had that encounter with the Lord Jesus. Jesus became the center of their lives at that point on, forever. So in this section on this miracle of the great catch of fish, and in this last chapter, when his ministry started in Luke 4, we see we have these miracles that portray that Jesus has complete dominion over the demonic, the spiritual forces of evil and darkness. He has authority and power over sickness. And he has authority and power over the animal kingdom, the fish of the sea. He has all authority. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And we see that just right there in these two chapters. Next time we'll see that he has authority to cleanse even the vilest, the leper. And I just want to ask, like Peter, you know, you may have seen and heard wonderful things about Jesus. You may have even seen people's lives changed by him. And you may have been taught even from his word, but yet the hammer hasn't dropped. Have you actually been to the point where you realize, I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need redemption. I need forgiveness. And are you ready to commit your life to follow the Lord Jesus? Are you ready to commit the rest of your days fully to him, trusting in his word? And now, they left everything to follow him. Would this mean that everyone just looks the same for everyone? Everyone here needs to quit their job, become missionaries, become workers in the church full-time, stop being parents, stop doing your normal responsibilities. Would it mean that for everyone, per se? In that sense, no, it wouldn't. Some of you might need to. Some of you might need a direction change with your vocation. But it doesn't mean stop doing the things you're responsible for, but it means following Jesus, being with him, obeying him is what matters, no matter what it is. We also see in this miracle that the Lord Jesus has the true ability to guide and grant success and to give true meaning to life, to your lives, to live for something far more important, far more vital than worldly success. You see that there? See, the Lord has guided the fishermen to the catch here. The catch of all catch for a fisherman had to have been so thrilling that it would make the natural man, the fisherman, to come back. Let's do that again. But this is saying that he can guide them in that. He can guide you in anything. He can guide you in the spiritual things that really matter too. Something lasting. And I thought of Dr. Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Many of you know him or that name. He was in London in the early 1900s, a young doctor, one of the best student, and becoming one of the best doctors. That even he was treating famous people, celebrities, and I think he was on track to even tend to the Queen and the royal house. He was such a good doctor. But this struck me as something. He's like the fisherman that gave up fishing for a greater fishing. He was a doctor who gave up being a physician because he realized it struck him, I help these people, but it's just physical. That in weeks or months or years, they just get sick again and they die. I want to do something more lasting, more important, more vital. And that's why he gave up that to be a preacher. That was his specific calling, and he wanted to serve in that way. But you see the principle. It was as unto the Lord for greater purposes. And you know, I really don't care what you do for a living, what your responsibilities are in life, how successful you are at it. If you're not living for Christ or being guided by Christ and following him, all you're about really is meaningless. It really is vanity. It's pointless. I've seen guys say that. A good friend of mine, I ate with the other day. We kind of started work together, and he got his MBA. He climbed the ladder, and he was up in this director level work in a big company. He even said, "You know, it's just kind of pointless. No, it doesn't matter if I'm here. They'll go right on. They'll keep doing their thing, with or without me." But it really is vanity without Christ. Compared with the kingdom of heaven, with eternity. That's what matters. And that's what he's drawing them into. You know, the life's a vapor. It's a puff. It's just so brief. So we have this calling, too, to follow Christ. If you're living for Christ, heeding his guidance, no matter what your job is, no matter what your role is, you know, what your responsibilities are, then he will be glorified and he can grant you success that will last into eternity. Well, I want to close with a statement from my beloved friend, J.C. Ryle. I keep mentioning him. I'm going to let him close this one. Just so good. Sums it up so well. Listen to this. He says, "We are meant to learn the blessing of immediate, unhesitating obedience to every plain command of Christ. The path of duty may sometimes be hard and disagreeable. The wisdom of the course we propose to follow may not be apparent to the world, but none of these things must move us. We are not to confer with flesh and blood. We are to go straight forward when Jesus says go, and to do a thing boldly, unflinchingly, and decidedly when Jesus says do it. We are to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that what we don't see now to be reasonable, we shall see hereafter. So acting, we shall never find in the long run that we are losers. So acting, we shall find sooner or later that we reap a great reward." Amen.